you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter number 2, 1 Corinthians and chapter number 2. We began a series last week called Crazy Grace and the Church of the Insane, we want to continue that this morning, and as we work our way into 1 Corinthians and chapter number 2. What we discovered last week was the Corinthian people are a lot different than you and I are, right? They are insane. They were clinically insane because pride and vanity had overcome every aspect of their living. Especially pride and vanity had overcome their worship so that there was a great amount of division amongst the people. Into that backdrop, Paul writes to the church of Corinth with a singular purpose, and that was, he wrote to these folks to show them their insanity in light of crazy grace. That is, that in light that God had bestowed his affection upon these folks, that God had chosen to set his affection upon a people that were so undeserving, so unlovable, so deplorable, that they were had to have been insane in order to have begun to act with the pride that they were acting. In fact, you might even make an argument that God, being the one who would bestow his affection, set his grace upon a people so undeserving, that he had to be almost a little bit crazy in himself to ever give them that type of love, right? Because these folks really were going to make a mess of things. The Apostle Paul opens the letter to the Corinthians by showing the foolishness of their pride in light of the gospel. The way you deal with pride, the way you deal with the opposite of humility is showing them humility in action. You show them the gospel. The people weren't of royal stock. They weren't Ivy League educated. They weren't a people of exceptional morality. These were a people indebted to grace, and the Apostle Paul knew it. And he wanted them to see it for themselves. There was no room in their life for pride, given what they had received in the gospel. In light of what Christ had done on their behalf on the cross of Calvary, there was no room in their life for boasting. There was nothing that they could brag about. Indeed, Paul says that no man has opportunity for boasting in light of the gospel. In light of what Christ had done on their behalf, there was no room for division. The reality, however, is that division was the church's middle name. And we could say that that's true of most churches, that division just seems to be their middle name. These folks in particular were divided over their leadership. They were divided over their giftings. They were divided over their worship. And most certainly, they were divided over the gospel itself. And that's why Paul wants to spend this time discussing the gospel and what they have received in Christ, because he knows that if they can deal with the gospel, if they can understand the gospel, if they can remember what they have been called into, what they stand in, and the Spirit of God, what he's done in their life, if they can remember those things, then all of the other problems, all of the other divisions will begin to work their way out. The main source of their division over the gospel was the foolishness of it, or you might put it in the positive sense, the wisdom that is contained in it. Last week we talked at length about the Greek folks and what was going on in the culture at Corinth as the people approached wisdom and how they lived in a time where folks were in love with the concept of wisdom, but they really didn't know how to attain it. And so therefore they had set up these schools of stoicism where folks would be trained in the art of eloquence so that they could seem wise while not really saying anything at all. In fact, this week as I was trying to realize a way to make this concept more fully understandable, I was reminded of a passage back in Acts chapter 17 where the writer describes for us what culture was like in Athens. Now, I know Athens is not Corinth, but it's the same type of culture that is present in both places. It's the culture that is present in the Greek world, and it's found in Acts chapter 17, verse 21. Paul has come to Athens, and it says, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new." What a statement about a culture, that the people did nothing except sit around and talk about something new, talk about what was new in the world, talk about something that was new, and really just set aside moments to listen to others, sit and philosophize, as it were, about really nothing except it was new. The concept of wisdom in their day was this idea that new is always better. Throw away something that was thought in the past because it's irrelevant, it's unsophisticated, it has no real value in today's culture. What is new is always better. And so the Greeks were filling their schools with men who would philosophize about nothing. They would find eloquent ways to expound on nothing. And they would spend their days talking about nothing. It seems so foolish to you and I, doesn't it? And yet it is exactly where we kind of find our world today. It was prevalent in their world and it's prevalent in ours. The way of thinking today is that the old way is unhelpful, it's unenlightened, it's unsophisticated. Therefore, in our world, we're told that you got to abandon everything old and accept everything new. That's kind of the world that we live in. Remember that these folks are Stoics. Their goal is not to actually gain wisdom. Their goal is rather to sound like they have wisdom. Their goal is to be eloquent of speech. Their goal is to say the right words and to create the right poetic structure, but they don't really actually want to say something in the midst of all of that poetic words or word structure. Paul knew that the gospel was the answer to the questions that were being asked by the Stoics, but the people were divided over the messenger. He knew that he had the answer for them, but they didn't know how to deal with him. You see, if the people really wanted hope, if they really wanted wisdom, then the only hope was found in the gospel, the message of Christ. But Paul was not the eloquent speaker the people had hoped for. He was not the stoically trained individual. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 1, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or with wisdom." He didn't have the ability to do it. He wasn't eloquent enough. He wasn't poetic enough. He wasn't prophetic enough. The people thought of him that he was nothing more than a stammering, stuttering pastor. Then in verses 3 down to verse number 5, he says, "Further, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not plausible in words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The apostle came before the people and he recognized his own shortcomings, his own failures, his own inabilities. He says, "I really wasn't that wise. I really wasn't that eloquent in my speaking. In fact, when I stood before you, I was in fear and trembling. I wasn't all that powerful of a speaker, and you know it." And then the apostle makes a powerful statement, one which will guide his life and his ministry and his missions for the rest of his life. And it's found in verse number 2. "Therefore, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I knew my own inabilities. I knew my weakness. I knew all that I was and all that I wasn't by worldly standards. And therefore, I knew only one thing in your midst. I decided to know only one thing: Jesus Christ and him crucified. The apostle was saying that he looked at the world through a new radical lens that day. He was saying that as he approached the Corinthians, when he came and preached the gospel to them, he did not look at the world in the same way they looked at it. He wasn't always consumed about something new. He wasn't consumed with philosophizing about nothing. He wasn't consumed with being eloquent of speech, but rather he was consumed with the work of Christ on his behalf. Everything in the world now was to be seen through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He was saying in that moment that morality was going to be governed by Christ. His wisdom would be gained through Christ. His love was only going to be known through Christ. That anything and everything and all things in the world were to be viewed through the prism of Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, all that the world had to offer would be seen through what Christ had done on his behalf. I want to pause for a moment here and I want to ask you the question, is that how you see the world this morning? Do you look at your neighbor through the cross? Do you manage your finances as a direct reflection of what Jesus has done for you? Do you decide what is right and wrong? Do you live out your morality as a result of the righteous standard set by Christ? Do you know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified this morning? It was a radical shift. It was a radically different approach to the world that the apostle was offering to the Corinthians. He was saying, "You are consumed with wisdom. You are consumed with eloquence. You are consumed with poetic speakers. But listen, I did not come to you with any of those things, but rather I came to you with a new worldview. I came to you looking at the world through the message of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary." It was based on a fundamental truth that he was expressing these things. And it might surprise you, but I want to dive into it this morning. 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 6. The apostle writes, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Here Paul makes a powerful statement. He was saying, in essence, in our terms, Christianity is not a dumb faith. The Christian faith, the message of Christ, is a reasonable faith based upon indisputable acts which he's going to later lay out, namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you're going to find an empty tomb because they have never found the body. There are indisputable facts that prove the Christian faith to be right. But in the midst of that, in the midst of all of this discussion about foolishness and the wisdom of the age, he wants the people to understand that the message of Christ, Christian faith, is not a dumb faith. It is a reasonable faith. It's a faith that stands up against the greatest of scrutiny. It's not a faith that cannot answer the most difficult questions of life. Rather, it is a faith that engages the mind. He's not saying that the believer has to set aside his mind or academic pursuits to understand what Christ is doing. Quite the opposite. The message of Christ is a message of wisdom. Some might have responded to the apostle's message as he's led his way through the first chapter and now into the second by suggesting that believing in Jesus is unreasonable. It is illogic, or it is foolish to do so. I mean, do you really believe that dead people rise? Do you really believe that God would come and live among mankind? Do you really believe that God would live amongst mankind and then allow himself to be crucified? And then how does God die in the first place? Do you really believe all of that? They might have thought it was foolish, but the message of Christ was a message of wisdom, is what Paul was arguing. In fact, you could say that Paul was really suggesting that the spirit of the age was the one that was insane and not him. He was saying that it was the spirit of the age who had lost their mind, who had stopped thinking reasonably and logically, and it was those who had trusted in Christ who were of the reasonable nature. What does he mean by that, the spirit of the age? Well, that's a poetic way of speaking about what you might say is common thinking. It's a cultural perception. It's a cultural view of the world itself. When we look at the world this morning, both religious and secular people, we all recognize the same problems. Where we differ is the solutions to those problems, the answers to those problems. Take one example this morning by way of illustration. We are living today in a time like no other of perversion. Both the Christian and the non-Christian recognize the problems that are associated with the culture of perversion. There's STDs, there's unplanned pregnancies, there's teen pregnancies, and most egregiously, there are the abuse of children. The spirit of the age says that the solution to this problem is more stimulation, that we should encourage children to explore their sexuality at a younger age, that we should allow children to determine their gender, some psychologists say, at the age of 4, before we even allow them to pick out what clothes they are wearing to the golf course. Yet this is what our spirit of the age says. Others say that we should plaster suggestive images over every type of media and we will thereby desensitize mankind so that he won't be tempted in these ways anymore. And the result of all of these answers has not been any real solutions, but rather only an increase in the problems. Yet here's what the spirit of the age, the common thinking of our day, responds with. It says, well, what we have to do is we have to begin earlier then. Do you see the foolishness of that, the folly of that? There are some who are arguing that we should offer education courses to kindergartners. Listen, my son's world is wrapped up in one little word, cookie. He doesn't care about all that other stuff. And yet the wisdom of the age says this is how we're going to solve the problems. Christian response is quite different, though, isn't it? Christian response is to view human sexuality through the person and work of Jesus Christ, which means that defining intimacy outside of marriage as sin. It means that if we define gender by anything other than God's creative work, it's considered abominable. Through the work of Christ, we believe that protecting children from such life-altering decisions at such an early age until their minds are really prepared to deal with those things is the right choice. And that modesty may actually help young men hold back their biological temptations. That's the Christian response. And you can see the conflict. The spirit of Christ offers this type of wisdom, and the spirit of the age offers this. And the question is, which is right? And that's what the apostle is finding here. He says, as you look at the world, you Corinthians. There are those of you who want to adopt the spirit of the age. There are those of you who believe real wisdom rests here. But I'm offering to you something greater. I came to you not with eloquence, not with poetic measures, but rather I came to you decided to know one thing, and that was the person and work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. The apostle was suggesting that the message of Christ was a message of wisdom in this moment. That the work of Christ was the answer. In the work of Christ was the answer to life's most difficult questions. You see, the reason that the message of Christ was superior wisdom in this moment was because of the pre-existence of Christ. Go with me quickly in verses 7 down to verse number 8. He writes, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The message was superior that Paul preached because it had been, he says, decreed before the ages. It had been decreed before the world itself was brought into existence. Before the sun was told to shine and the moon when to rise, before anything had ever been created, he says there in the mystery of God was the message of wisdom. In other words, what the apostle spoke of was a pre-existent to the common way of thinking in the world. In fact, it was pre-existent to the world itself. But you see the problem here. The people were living in a time when they said, what is old is unprofitable, it's irrelevant, it's unuseful, what is new is what is better. But he's saying, no, you need to understand that there is a wisdom that brought the world into existence. There is a wisdom that has existed before any of these people, a wisdom that existed before the dawn of creation itself. That is the wisdom I proclaim to you. And what was that pre-existent world? What was pre-existent to the world? Well, that was the question that Paul seeks out the rest of the answer to in 1 Corinthians 2. He says that no one has known what God has prepared in verse number 9. Then in verse 10, he says that what God has prepared for his people since before the world is only known through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So you take those two statements together along with what he's already said, and we see that the wisdom that stands in contrast to common thinking of the world has three simple characteristics. Are you ready? Number one, it is pre-existent to time. Number two, it is unknown to the world. And number three, it can only be revealed through the Spirit of God. What in the New Testament is described in those three ways? Well, in terms of pre-existence, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 10 give us an answer. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In terms of being unknown to the world, John chapter 1, verses 9 to 11 tell us this: the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He says, and he came to his own people did not receive him. In terms of knowledge only gained through the Spirit's giving. John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. What existed before the foundations of the world was unrecognized by the world and can only be received through the Spirit of God's intervention is the plan of salvation found in one singular person, Jesus Christ himself. He was saying in this moment that I offer to you a wisdom that is far superior, far greater than a wisdom of this world, a wisdom of the common thinking, of the spirit of the age. I offer you the pre-existent wisdom of God, Jesus Christ himself. It would be a common theme for the apostles' preaching and for his writing. He wrote a similar message to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 1. Verses 15 down to verse 20, he writes, he is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation, he says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. He writes, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The apostle writes, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And if they didn't get it at that moment, he writes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged. Listen to this. Being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. He says, I write to you so that you will know the full understanding of God's mystery. And what is God's mystery? Which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus, as the only source of real wisdom, was what Paul was saying in this moment. He's saying that the Corinthians were fighting a battle. They were fighting a battle between themselves and amongst themselves. Their divisions over their giftings, their divisions over their leadership, their divisions over their worship, their divisions over the gospel itself was a fight between the spirit of the age and the spirit of God. It was a fight between the common way of viewing the world and viewing the world through the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. And he was saying, I have offered to you a pre-existent wisdom that existed before the world, before the foundations of the world were laid. I have offered to you this wisdom in a person, in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, if this wisdom is superior, then Jesus Christ is the only real source of wisdom. And it is that, and that statement, if you think about it, is a very strict statement. That all wisdom comes from Jesus Christ. It supposes that all other sources of wisdom are inferior to Jesus Christ. Such thinking stands in contrast to our world. In our world, if you're a believer in Jesus, now you can be a believer in other things, but if you're a believer in Jesus, your opinion is immediately thrown out. Because you are not unbiased, you are biased and you are foolish, you have believed a lie and therefore you can offer no wisdom. But Paul says quite the opposite, you are the one who possesses real wisdom. Think about just recently, I wrote a blog post about why the evangelical community disagrees with any directive denying the uniqueness of gender, and immediately a commentator hops on the blog and he suggests that really I have no voice in the matter because I'm a pastor, I'm a believer, and this is dealing with a secular institution. That's where our culture is at. Jesus says the only source of real wisdom is not a popular position. It wasn't popular for Paul, and it's not popular in our world today. He explains why in verse number 14. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly unto him, or foolishness. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They must be given by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God must do that work in their life. And they must have received by faith in Christ Jesus the work of God on their behalf. And then they will have a source of real wisdom. And those who have not, these things are foolishness unto them. Therefore, beloved, the believer, he was saying in this moment, should not be surprised when others do not see the world in the same way that they do. Because they are using different sources of wisdom. The apostle wanted to use Jesus Christ as the source of wisdom in his life. The non-believer wants to use the spirit of the age. The non-believer is using the current, relevant, present way of thinking about the world, while the believer is supposed to be using the pre-existent wisdom found in a person, Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of all these things, Paul writes in verse number 2, therefore I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In that moment, Paul wasn't turning a blind eye to current events. Paul was not shunning scholastic endeavors, seminaries, universities, or PhD programs. For Paul himself was even trained in the Jewish schools. In fact, one commentator noted that Paul, the Apostle Paul, had received the equivalent of 2 PhDs before he was 21 years old. He was a brilliant thinker in his own right. He was a brilliant philosopher. He was not suggesting that the Christian faith asked the worshiper to abandon his senses. He was not suggesting that the worshiper of Christ gets to set aside his brain or his critical thinking skills. He was saying that since the Spirit of God had regenerated his heart and he had placed faith in the work of Christ on his behalf, he had a new, radically different way of viewing the world. That it just looked different to him. Everything now was to be viewed through Christ. His views of marriage were born out of a covenant that God had entered into with him. His views of love were now shaped by the supreme love that he had experienced in Christ. His views of stewardship, sexuality, education, life, agriculture, in short, all things were to be viewed through the work of Jesus Christ on his behalf. Knowing nothing except Christ crucified is knowing everything through Christ crucified. It's making Jesus Christ the central focal point of all that a person is and wants to be. Paul wanted Jesus to be the central focal point of all that he was as a person, all that he taught as a preacher, and all that he accomplished as a missionary. It was all about the cross of Jesus Christ. It was all to be viewed through that. Jesus wasn't an add-on to his regular day living. Rather, Jesus was the driving force behind that living. If you go into an eye doctor this week, the ophthalmologist is going to have you sit down in their chair and they're going to run you through a battery of tests, right? And you know some of those tests well. And one of my favorite is when they shoot air right into your eyeball. That really blesses my heart. You know what I'm saying? And they say, now you're going to feel something. And they say, we're going to count down. And then they, poof, it's right there. And you feel like you're in a war zone or something. I don't know. But anyway, they put you through this battery of tests. They want to know what your vision looks like, right? Finally, you reach kind of an ending point. They sit you down in a chair and they bring a little machine with these lenses in front of it, right? And they put it in front of your eyes and they ask some of the stupidest questions you have ever known. They are known to mankind. One or two. There is no difference, right? One better or two. Two better or three. Three better or four. Paul's message to the Corinthians was that he was trying to fine-tune their vision of the world. Do you see the world better through lens number one, through the spirit of the age, through the common thinking of the day? Or do you see the world more clearly through the lens of two, through the cross of Jesus Christ? What do we do with such a great truth and such a powerful statement by the apostle this morning? Well, we are called to surrender our lives to the cross. That's what he's trying to get at. You see, our desires this morning should be the product of minds washed in the blood of Jesus. Our love should be the outflow of a red flowing fountain 2,000 years ago. And our morality should be the result of lives washed white through a crimson shower. Our lives should be fundamentally, radically shifted, changed, made different. Our minds should be radically made different because of the work of Jesus on our behalf. In short, we have to find our identity in the work of Jesus this morning. That's where, the unity comes from. The Apostle Paul has talked about the divisions that exist in the church of Corinth, and yet he's failed to offer up any solutions, right? He didn't say we should get an exploratory committee to try to resolve peace. He didn't say we should get these folks together and so on and so forth. All he's done in the midst of their divisions is preach the gospel because he knows that in the gospel, real unity exists. When a people see themselves as only a part of a larger program, guess what? They don't seek their own desires anymore. When people see themselves as only a part of a larger mission, they begin to seek the mission. When people see themselves as only a part of a larger family, they begin to sacrifice themselves for their brethren. They're willing to do whatever it takes. Real unity was going to come in Corinth through the precious preaching of the blood of Jesus on their behalf. The church of Corinth was insane, clinically insane, because it was so foolish. It had lost its mind. And in the midst of that foolishness, Paul said, I have real wisdom. It may not be delivered by the most eloquent of preachers. It might not be delivered in the most poetic of ways. It may not be delivered with 3 points in a poem. But listen, I have real wisdom to offer you. A wisdom that existed before the world began. A wisdom that was hidden in the majesty of God's mystery. God, a wisdom that has existed before any philosophy. It wasn't a wisdom of philosophy. It was all in a person. Jesus Christ, the pre-existent Son of God, through whom the world was created. In other words, Paul was saying, when the nations rage, Jesus is the answer. When ISIS strikes, Jesus is the answer. When darkness hides the light, Jesus is the answer. When the child cries in the darkness, Jesus is the answer. When the hope is lost, Jesus is the answer. When death steals life, Jesus is the answer. A radically new view of the world. A view that looked at everything in the world through the lens of Jesus Christ. Knowing nothing except Jesus Christ crucified is quite different than what most Christians experience. You see, many believers live their lives in the shadow of the old bumper sticker, Jesus is my co-pilot. Many believers act as though God is an add-on to their own way of thinking this morning. There's an old Hindu proverb about a very rich man who owned 19 horses. Apparently, upon the rich man's death, his will was opened, and in it he had willed half of his horses to his son, a quarter of the horses to the village temple, and one-fifth of the horses to his faithful servant. The village was dumbfounded by the will. How could they work out such an equation? How do you get half of 19? Were they supposed to cut a horse in half? Well, the very thought was grotesque to them. How are they supposed to come up with one quarter of 19? How are they supposed to come up with one-fifth of 19? And so they called to a wise man in a neighboring village. He rode into town the following day on his horse, and the people explained the problem to him. Quickly, the wise man explained to them that there was really no issue at all, and that he was more than willing to solve their problems at no charge to them. He called for the 19 horses to be brought before him, and then he added his own to the mix. He gave 10 to the son, 5 to the temple village, 4 to the faithful servant, and the only remaining horse left was his own, which he had started with in the beginning. The people were amazed at such wisdom. And so they turned to him, and as he departed the village, he said the following words of encouragement: in our daily lives, in our daily affairs, simply add God's name and then go about facing the day's happenings. It's what the Hindus call the God principle, that if you'll just add the name of God, whatever you call him, to the business affairs of the day, then all of a sudden your solutions will be found. His message was if they added the divine to any situation, the equation would always be simpler to find. Too many believers live in that same thought process. Simply add God to my problems and my solutions will be right around the corner. And while that may seem right on the surface, and it may seem very beautiful and poetic, it is wrong-headed from the very beginning. The solution is not adding God to the world. It is making Christ central to living at the very start. The problem with so many believers is they think Jesus is their co-pilot. He's not your co-pilot. He's supposed to be your pilot. You are along for the ride with him, not the other way around. So many times we want to just add God to the equation. The question this morning is not what would Jesus do. The question is, what should I do in light of what Jesus already has done? The question is, what should I be doing because of the work of Jesus Christ? And the only way to answer that question is to look at the world through the lens of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus this morning is supposed to be central to living. He's supposed to be central to our desires. So I would ask you the questions. Do you know nothing except Christ crucified this morning? And thereby, do you know everything only through Christ crucified? Do you view everything in the world through the lens of what Christ has done? Crazy grace is a radical grace that changes the way we view the world and everything in it. That was what Paul was calling the Corinthians to. He was saying you need to reevaluate how you look at the world. You are looking at the world through the eloquence and the wisdom of man. You are looking at the world through the spirit of the age, but you need to look at it through the lens of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Your love should be an outpouring of the love you have experienced in Christ. Your wisdom should be out of the experience that you have had in Jesus Christ. So I ask again, do you view everything in the world through the lens of Jesus Christ and him crucified? Because that was Paul's admonition. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and for the opportunity that you have given us to be reminded of such great truth, that you have called us to be a people who radically view the world differently, who look at the world not through the same lens, through the same understanding as everyone else. Our first questions should not be, what does this philosophy say about that? What does this great leader say about that? What does this politician say about that? Our first question should always be, what do you believe about these things? Our hearts should reflect your heart because we have been given your spirit through the redemptive work that is found in Jesus Christ. This morning, we are a new people, a new creation, but too often, like the Corinthians, we are clinically insane because in the midst of that new creation, we are wanting to continue to think like the world thinks. And you've called us to think differently. You've called us to make our decisions based on what we have received in Christ Jesus. Maybe the real problem in Corinth is the problem that's in so many churches, and that is that we've preached all around the gospel, and folks have confessed faith in things all around the gospel, but folks really have never trusted in Jesus Christ in the first place. Maybe the real problem is that we have our churches full of lost folks that have never really trusted in the redemptive work of Christ, and therefore they can't see the world through his lens. This morning, maybe there's someone in this congregation, this crowd, that knows that they've been playing the game for a long time, and they've seen the effects of the wisdom of the world. They've seen how it has destroyed their life, destroyed their marriage, destroyed their family, destroyed their mentality, destroyed their spirit, destroyed everything about them. This morning, you offer to them the wisdom that was pre-existent to the world itself. You offer to them Jesus Christ crucified on their behalf. This morning, would you do your work in their life? Would you show them their lost estate? Would by your Spirit's effectual power, you draw them to yourself? And would they place the faith in Jesus Christ necessary for the salvation of sins? Would they believe in him this morning? May their lens of the world be radically different. For others, for believers maybe in this place, just we get a little complacent from time to time. We start to look at things like the world looks at it because that's what we're consumed with. The constant cultural barrage, the constant cultural influence has just reshaped our thinking into something it wasn't supposed to be. This morning, we offer to them the same message, the message of Christ, that they have a superior knowledge, a superior wisdom attainable at their fingertips. If they would but stop and surrender themselves fully to the cross and say, I'm going to make my decisions about my family based on the work of Jesus Christ. I'm going to make my decisions about where I give my money based on the work of Jesus Christ. I'm going to make my decisions about where I spend my time based on the work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. If you would do that work and show us the error of our way and change our thinking, how it would radically revolutionize a culture. But God, you must do that work because only these things can be known through your Spirit. So do business with your people in this place. And we will give you all of the glory and exalt in your Son, Jesus. In his precious name we pray. Amen. You respond as the Lord leads this morning.